Welcome to the Deep Dive. We're here to sift through important sources, pull out the key insights, and basically give you a shortcut to understanding complex topics.
That's the goal.
Today, we're tackling a really foundational historical document, the Gospel according to Mark. Our mission is to jump into this account. It's known for being pretty fast-paced, very action-oriented, and figure out, you know, what messages and moments Mark really wanted to highlight about Jesus.
Indeed. And Mark's account, it's just compelling because it's so direct, so urgent. Scholars generally see it as, well, one of the earliest, maybe the earliest, full story of Jesus' life, his ministry, death, and resurrection.
Right.
It really doesn't waste any time. It dives straight into what Jesus did, you know? Focusing on how his actions showed who he was and what he came to do. We'll be looking at the key events, the core teachings Mark picked out for his audience then and, well, for us now.
Okay, let's unpack this then. Our deep dive actually starts not with Jesus himself, but with this really dramatic figure preparing the way, John the Baptist.
Yeah, quite a character.
Mark puts him out in the wilderness, baptizing people, calling for repentance, you know, for a forgiveness of sins. And his look was, well, memorable: camel's hair clothing, leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey. Definitely designed to grab your attention.
Oh, absolutely. John's role here is just crucial. Mark paints him as the fulfillment of prophecy, the messenger preparing the way, that voice crying out in the wilderness.
Right.
His message was urgent. Get ready now for someone far mightier than him, someone he says he's not even worthy to untie their sandals for.
Wow.
John used water baptism, but he promised this coming figure would baptize with the Holy Spirit. It really sets the stage for something completely new.
And then things get really powerful. After John's done this preparation, Jesus arrives from Nazareth, gets baptized by John in the Jordan River. And Mark describes this incredible, almost cinematic moment. Jesus comes out of the water, sees the heavens literally tearing open. The Spirit comes down like a dove, and then this voice from heaven: "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's a huge public statement about who he is.
It is. But what's striking is what happens, like, right after that. The Spirit doesn't just lead him. It kind of drives him into the wilderness 40 days.
40 days.
Tempted by Satan, living among wild animals, and angels are ministering to him. Mark uses this, I think, to set a tone of intense spiritual conflict from the very start. It shows his authority, sure, but also the immediate battle he's facing.
So after John's put in prison, Jesus really steps into the public eye. He goes into Galilee, proclaiming what Mark calls the gospel of the kingdom of God,
right,
saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." It's not a suggestion. It's a declaration, a call to action. Urgent. And he immediately starts building his team. By the Sea of Galilee, he calls Simon, and Andrew Fisherman tells them he'll make them fishers of men.
And they just go.
Instantly, drop the nets, follow him. Then James and John, the Zebedee brothers, they leave their father, even the hired hands, and join him.
It's that decisive commitment Mark emphasizes.
And later, Levi, the tax collector, Matthew, he does the same. Leaves his tax booth, follows Jesus. It paints this picture of, like, total immediate commitment. So Jesus gets to Capernaum, and Mark tells us he starts teaching in the synagogue. The reaction is immediate astonishment, because he teaches with authority and not as the scribes. What's Mark getting at there?
That's such a critical distinction Mark makes right away.
Yep. You know,
see, the scribes, they taught by quoting tradition, other rabbis. Jesus just teaches with this inherent authority.
Okay.
And Mark immediately shows this authority, not just in words, but actions. The very first miracle in Capernaum, a man with an unclean spirit.
Right in the synagogue.
Exactly. The Spirit actually cries out, calls Jesus the Holy One of God. Jesus just rebukes it. Be silent. Come out. And it does, violently tearing the man. Everyone's amazed. They start questioning, what's this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits. Mark is showing, not just telling, Jesus' unique power.
And this display of authority just keeps coming, doesn't it? Right after the synagogue, they go to Simon and Andrew's place. Simon's mother-in-law, sick with a fever. Jesus just takes her hand, helps her up, and boom, fever's gone. Then, that evening, it's like the whole city gathers at the door, bringing sick people, demon-possessed people.
Just crowds.
He heals many. And interestingly, Mark notes he wouldn't let the demons speak because they knew who he was.
It's fascinating, though, how Mark balances this intense public activity with Jesus' need for, well, solitude and prayer.
Right. He gets up early.
Very early. Before dawn, Mark says. Goes off to a quiet place to pray. And when the disciples track him down, he tells them basically, we need to move on. I have to preach in other towns too. It shows his mission isn't just about one place. He's moving, spreading the message across the region.
That rhythm seems important.
Yeah.
Engagement, then withdrawal for prayer, then back out. And it leads to another really powerful moment, healing the leper.
Yeah, that's a big one.
This leper comes, kneels, says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, Mark says, is moved with compassion. He reaches out, touches him.
Which was a huge taboo.
Huge. And says, "I am willing, be clean." Instantly, the leprosy vanishes. But then Jesus gives him this strict command, "Don't tell anyone."
Which, of course.
He totally ignores. Goes out, tells everyone. And it makes it so Jesus can't even openly enter cities anymore. He has to stay out in remote places. But people still find him, flocking from everywhere.
That tension between the command to silence and the overwhelming impact of the miracle is classic Mark.
So his power is undeniable, but then a deeper controversy kicks off when he gets back to Capernaum, healing the paralytic.
Ah, yes, the man lowered through the roof.
Exactly. Four guys carry him, can't get through the crowd, so they dig a hole in the roof and lower him down. Jesus sees their faith, and the first thing he says to the paralyzed man isn't, "Get up and walk," it's,
"Son, your sins are forgiven."
Right. What's the significance there? That seems like a deliberate choice.
Oh, it's absolutely deliberate. It's pivotal. Jesus immediately elevates the encounter beyond physical healing into the realm of forgiving sins, something the religious leaders believed only God could do.
So the scribes react immediately.
Instantly. They're thinking, this is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knows their thoughts, challenges them directly, which is easier. To say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Rise, take up your bed and walk."
Puts them on the spot.
Totally. And then to prove he does have authority on earth to forgive sins, he tells the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed and go home." The man does, immediately. Everyone's astounded, glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Mark is really underlining Jesus isn't just a miracle worker. He's claiming divine authority, challenging the establishment head on.
And that challenge continues, doesn't it? Next, he's criticized for eating with tax collectors and sinners after calling Levi.
Yeah, the scribes and Pharisees ask his disciples, why does he eat with them? It's a purity issue for them.
How does Jesus respond?
Directly confronts their whole framework. He says, those who are well don't need a doctor, but those who are sick do. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners.
Wow, turning it right back on them.
It's a fundamental statement about his mission. He's there for the ones who know they need help, not the self-righteous. It completely flips their expectations.
Then the questioning shifts to religious practice, fasting. John the Baptist's disciples fasted, the Pharisees' disciples fasted. So why don't Jesus' disciples fast?
Jesus uses this simple analogy. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?
Meaning, while he's there, it's a time for celebration, not mourning or austerity.
Exactly. He says, as long as the bridegroom is present, they can't fast. But, he adds, the time will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they'll fast.
Okay, that makes sense.
And this leads right into those famous little parables.
Yeah.
New cloth on an old garment. New wine in old wineskins.
Right. The patches tear, the wineskins burst.
Precisely. These are powerful illustrations that his teaching isn't just, you know, a minor update to the old system. It's a completely new paradigm. You can't just tack it onto the old ways. It requires a whole new framework, transformation.
And the friction keeps building, especially around the Sabbath. His disciples are walking through grain fields. They pluck some heads of grain because they're hungry.
On the Sabbath.
And the Pharisees immediately challenge him. Look, why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath?
Jesus defends them, even bringing up King David eating the consecrated bread when he was in need, something normally only priests could do.
Okay.
And then he makes this incredibly bold statement. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, he concludes, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's claiming authority over the Sabbath itself.
Wow. And he doubles down on that, doesn't he? With the man with the withered hand.
Oh, definitely. He goes into the synagogue again. There's a man with a withered hand.
Ooh.
And the Pharisees are just watching, waiting to accuse him if he heals on the Sabbath.
So what does Jesus do?
He puts the man in the middle, asks them point blank, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? They stay silent. Mark says Jesus looks around at them with anger, deeply grieved at their hardness of heart.
That's strong language.
It is. Then he just tells the man, stretch out your hand. The hand is instantly restored, and the immediate result. The Pharisees go out and start plotting with the Herodians, their political enemies, usually about how to destroy Jesus. That shows how threatened they felt.
So his fame is spreading. Crowds are massive, coming from all over. He withdraws to a mountain, formally appoints the 12 apostles.
Giving them specific authority.
Right. To preach, heal, cast out demons. Mark lists them Simon Peter, James, and John. Sons of Thunder, great nickname.
Tells you something about their personalities, perhaps.
And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Mark includes that right from the start.
It's a stark reminder woven into the very foundation of the group. But even as he's doing this, consolidating his mission, the opposition intensifies.
Even from his own family.
Yeah, the crowds are so huge they can't even eat. His family hears about it, comes to take him away, saying he's out of his mind.
Wow. And at the same time,
scribes from Jerusalem arrive, accusing him of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. So he's getting attacked from all sides.
How does he handle that Beelzebul accusation?
Very sharply. Uses logic, parables. How can Satan cast out Satan, he asks. A kingdom divided against itself can't stand.
Makes sense.
Then he gives that really strong warning about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, saying it's an eternal sin. Unforgivable, specifically because they attributed the Spirit's work in him to Satan.
That's a heavy warning.
It underscores the seriousness of rejecting God's power when it's clearly displayed.
And then there's that moment where his mother and brothers show up looking for him while he's teaching a crowd.
Right. They send word inside. Your mother and brothers are outside asking for you.
And his response completely redefines family, doesn't it?
It really does. He looks around at the people sitting near him and says, who are my mother and my brothers? Then points to them, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Spiritual kinship, doing God's will, becomes the new definition of family in his kingdom.
This seems like a natural point for him to shift into more teaching, especially using parables like the parable of the sower.
Exactly. He teaches by the sea, using this very relatable image of farming. Seed falls on different types of ground. The path, snatched away. Mm-hmm. Rocky ground, no root, withers. Among thorns, choked by worries, riches. And good ground produces abundant fruit.
And he explains it privately to the disciples.
Yes, Mark emphasizes that. The different soils represent different responses to the word or the message of the kingdom. It's a way of explaining why not everyone accepts the message, even when they hear it.
He uses other parables too, right? The lamp, the seed growing secretly.
Right. The lamp shouldn't be hidden. The truth is meant to be revealed. The seed growing secretly shows the kingdom's mysterious inherent power to grow, even without constant human effort.
And the mustard seed, tiny beginning, huge result.
Precisely. Starting smaller than any other seed, but growing into this massive plant providing shelter. It's a parable of hope and unexpected growth for the kingdom. And again, Mark notes he spoke only in parables to the crowds, but explained everything privately to his disciples.
Then we get that incredible display of power over nature calming the storm.
A truly dramatic scene. They're in a boat, huge storm hits, waves are crashing in. Jesus is asleep in the back.
Asleep! While the disciples are panicking.
They wake him up, terrified. Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? He just wakes up, tells the wind and sea, peace, be still.
It just stops.
Complete calm. Instantly. Then he turns to them and asks, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? It really highlights their ongoing struggle to grasp who he really is, despite everything they've seen.
And right after calming the storm, they encounter the Gerasene demoniac, the man called Legion.
Another incredibly dramatic exorcism. This man is living among tombs, uncontrollable, incredibly strong. The demons inside him recognize Jesus immediately.
And they barb in with him.
They beg him not to send them out of the country, but instead to let them enter a nearby herd of pigs. Jesus gives permission.
And the pigs?
About 2,000 of them rush down the steep bank into the sea and drown. It's a vivid display of the sheer destructive power of these spirits and Jesus' absolute authority over them.
But the local people are terrified by this.
Yes. When they hear what happened and see the formerly possessed man sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, they're scared. They actually ask Jesus to leave their region. Power like that can be frightening.
That fear response is interesting. Now, this next part involves two healings kind of woven together, right? Jairus' daughter and the woman with the hemorrhage.
Yes, Mark structures this beautifully. Jairus, a synagogue leader, comes pleading for his dying 12-year-old daughter. Jesus agrees to go.
But on the way.
On the way, through this massive crowd, There's a woman who's been suffering from bleeding for 12 years, spent everything on doctors, only got worse. She thinks, if I could just touch his clothes, I'll be healed.
Just touch his clothes.
She reaches out, touches his cloak, and instantly the bleeding stops. She feels it in her body.
And Jesus knows.
Immediately. Huh. He stops, feels power has gone out from him, and asks, who touched my clothes? The disciples are like, are you serious? Look at this crowd. But he keeps looking.
And the woman comes forward.
Trembling, knowing what happened to her, she falls down and tells him the whole truth. And his response is so gentle. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. He explicitly links the healing to her faith.
That emphasis on faith is powerful. But while this is happening, what about Jairus?
While Jesus is still talking to the woman, people come from Jairus' house with the worst news. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore?
Devastating.
But Jesus overhears it and immediately tells Jairus, do not fear, only believe. He takes only Peter, James, and John, along with the parents, into the house.
What does he find there?
Chaos. Wailing. Mourning. Jesus asks, why all this commotion and weeping? The child isn't dead, she's just sleeping. They laugh at him.
They laugh at him.
He puts them all out, goes to the child, takes her hand, and says, Talitha kumi.
Which means?
Little girl, I see you, arise. And she immediately gets up and starts walking around. Mark says they were completely astonished. Two incredible demonstrations of power, linked by faith and overcoming despair.
So, after all this, Jesus goes back to his hometown, Nazareth. You'd think they'd welcome him, right?
You'd think so. He teaches in the synagogue. And initially, they're amazed, asking, where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom? What mighty works? But then...
then they remember who he is.
Exactly. Isn't this the carpenter? The son of Mary? Aren't his brothers and sisters here with us? And Mark says, they took offense at him. They couldn't square the ordinary guy they knew with the extraordinary reports.
Leading to that famous saying.
A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And Mark adds something remarkable. Jesus could do no mighty work there except heal a few sick people because of their unbelief.
Wow, their unbelief actually limited his work.
That's how Mark presents it. It's a stunning statement about the role of faith, or the lack of it.
So, after that rejection, he sends out the 12 disciples, 2 by 2.
Right, giving them authority over unclean spirits.
And with really specific instructions, right? Take almost nothing.
Almost nothing. Just a staff, no bread, no bag, no money, not even a second tunic. Just sandals. What did that say? It signals complete dependence on God and the hospitality of others for their mission. Focus entirely on the message, not material security.
While they're out doing this, the narrative takes a dark turn to John the Baptist's death.
Yes, Mark inserts the story of Herod Antipas here. Herod had imprisoned John for condemning his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife.
And the banquet scene.
Herod's birthday. Herodias' daughter dances, pleases Herod so much he makes a foolish oath. Ask whatever you wish up to half my kingdom.
Prompted by her mother, she asks for
the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod is horrified. Mark says he was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he feels trapped.
So he does it.
Sends an executioner. John is beheaded in prison, and his head is brought on a platter to the girl, who gives it to her mother. A truly grim story.
It's such a stark contrast to Jesus's ministry of life and healing.
Absolutely. It's a harsh reminder of the dangers faced by those who speak truth to power, and it foreshadows the conflict Jesus himself is heading towards.
After this, the disciples return, and we get the first of the massive feeding miracles, the feeding of the 5,000.
Right. Jesus wants to take the disciples away for rest, but the crowds follow them. Seeing them, Jesus has compassion, calls them sheep without a shepherd, and begins to teach them.
And then it gets late. They're in a remote place.
Disciples want to send the crowd away to buy food. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. They're incredulous. Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread? That was like month wages.
What do they actually have?
5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus has everyone sit down in groups on the green grass. He takes the food, looks up to heaven, blesses it, breaks the loaves, and gives them to the disciples to distribute. Same with the fish.
And everyone eats. All 5,000 men.
Plus women and children, presumably. They all eat and are satisfied. And they collect 12 baskets full of leftover bread and fish fragments. An astonishing miracle of provision.
Then there's a second similar miracle later, the feeding of the 4,000.
Yes, another large crowd has been with him for 3 days, has nothing to eat. Jesus again has compassion. This time they have 7 loaves and a few small fish.
Same process.
Similar process. He gives thanks, breaks the bread, distributes it. Everyone eats and is satisfied. This time, they collect 7 large baskets of leftovers.
You'd think after seeing that twice, the disciples would really get who Jesus is.
You would think. But Mark consistently highlights their struggle. Right after the 5,000, he makes them get into a boat while he dismisses the crowd. He goes up to pray. Later, he comes to them walking on the water.
Walking on water.
They see him, think he's a ghost, and cry out in terror. He tells them, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." He gets in the boat, the wind ceases, and Mark says they were utterly astounded. Why? For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened.
Even after witnessing that miracle, their hearts were hardened.
That's what Mark says. It's a recurring theme, their difficulty in truly grasping the implications of Jesus' power and identity.
This lack of understanding seems to connect to the next conflict, the one about washing hands.
Yes, Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem see some disciples eating without performing the ritual hand washing, the tradition of the elders. They challenge Jesus about it.
And Jesus' response is pretty sharp, isn't it?
Extremely sharp. He calls them hypocrites, quotes Isaiah. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men."
He accuses them of prioritizing human tradition over God's commands.
Exactly. He gives the example of Corban, declaring something a gift to God to avoid the commandment of honoring and supporting your parents. He says they make void the word of God by your tradition.
Then he takes it even further, teaching about real defilement.
This is huge. He calls the crowd and says, "Listen, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. Food doesn't make you spiritually unclean, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him."
What comes out?
He explains it privately to the disciples. "From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." That's what truly defiles a person, not external ritual purity. It's a radical shift in focus from external acts to internal heart condition.
Then we get the story of the Syrophoenician woman, a non-Jewish woman.
Greek woman, Mark specifies. She comes begging Jesus to cast a demon out of her daughter.
And his initial response seems harsh. He talks about not taking the children's bread and throwing it to the dogs.
It does sound harsh to our ears. He says, "Let the children first be fed." It reflects a common Jewish understanding at the time about priority. But her response is brilliant.
What does she say?
"Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." She accepts his premise, but finds a loophole, demonstrating incredible wit and humility and persistent faith.
And Jesus recognizes that.
He does. "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she goes home and finds it's true.
Yeah.
It's a powerful moment, showing faith recognized and rewarded even beyond the expected boundaries. His compassion extends.
Followed by another healing the deaf man with the speech impediment.
Right. Jesus takes him aside, performs some symbolic actions, fingers and ears, touching the tongue with saliva, looking up to heaven, sighing, and says, "Ephphatha."
Be opened.
And the man can hear and speak plainly. Again, Jesus tells them not to tell anyone.
They
publicize it even more. Utterly astonished. He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.
Now, this leads up to a really crucial moment, Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi.
A turning point in Mark's gospel. Jesus asks his disciples first, "Who do people say that I am?"
And they give the popular answers. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets.
Then he asks them directly, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter steps up and declares, "You are the Christ, the Messiah."
The big confession. But what Jesus does next is unexpected, isn't it?
Immediately after Peter's confession, Jesus starts teaching them something new, something difficult. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He says this plainly.
How does Peter react?
Peter takes Jesus aside and actually starts to rebuke him. He can't handle this idea of a suffering Messiah.
And Jesus' response to Peter?
It's incredibly sharp. He turns, looks at all the disciples, and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man."
Wow. Calling Peter Satan.
It shows how fundamentally opposed Peter's human perspective, avoid suffering, was to God's plan. Suffering leads to glory. It's a stark warning about misunderstanding the true nature of his mission.
Following that, Jesus lays out the cost of discipleship for everyone.
Yes, a very demanding call. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Deny yourself, embrace suffering, follow him.
Those powerful questions.
"For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? It forces you to evaluate everything, what truly matters.
Then about a week later, the transfiguration happens.
An incredible glimpse of Jesus' glory. He takes Peter, James, and John up a high mountain. His clothes become dazzlingly white.
And Moses and Elijah appear.
Talking with Jesus, Peter, overwhelmed, suggests building shelters for them. Then a cloud overshadows them, and a voice like at the baptism declares, "This is my beloved son, listen to him."
Another divine confirmation.
And a command, listen to him. Especially important, perhaps, right after he started teaching about his suffering and death. They're told not to speak of it until after he is risen from the dead.
But they still struggle with the resurrection idea.
Mark says they kept questioning what rising from the dead meant. Their understanding is still developing, still limited.
And this lack of understanding, or perhaps faith, shows up right after they come down the mountain.
Yes. They find the other disciples arguing with scribes because they couldn't cast out a demon from a boy who had seizures and couldn't speak.
Jesus seems frustrated.
He calls them a faithless generation. He heals the boy. Later, the disciples ask him privately, "Why couldn't we cast it out?"
And his answer,
"This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And some manuscripts add, "and fasting." It points to the need for deeper spiritual reliance, a level of faith they hadn't yet reached.
Okay, so the deep dive continues as Jesus heads towards Jerusalem for the final time. And more teachings come out, like the disciples arguing about who's the greatest.
Yeah, still focused on status, even after everything. Jesus sits them down and teaches, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all."
And he uses a child as an example.
Takes a child, puts him in their midst, and says receiving a child like this in his name means receiving him. And receiving him means receiving the one who sent him. It's all about humility, service, valuing the lowly, the complete opposite of worldly power structures. Then come those really stark teachings about sin, about causing others to stumble. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off.
That's intense imagery.
It is. Better to enter life maimed than go to hell whole. Same for foot and eye. It stresses the absolute seriousness of dealing radically with sin in one's lives. He then talks about being salty, having that preserving godly influence, and being at peace with one another.
The Pharisees test him again, this time on divorce.
Right. They ask if it's lawful. Jesus points them back to Genesis, to God's original design. Male and female, becoming one flesh.
Yeah.
What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.
And he explains further to the disciples.
Privately, he clarifies that remarrying after divorce generally constitutes adultery, reinforcing the sanctity and permanence of marriage according to God's intention.
Then there's that lovely moment with the children.
Oh, yes. People are bringing little children for Jesus to touch, and the disciples try to stop them, rebuke them even.
Jesus isn't happy about that.
Mark says he was much displeased. He tells them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." You have to receive the kingdom like a child, with simple trust, humility, dependence. Then he takes them in his arms and blesses them. Beautiful contrast to the disciples' focus on importance.
Next, the encounter with the rich young man.
A very significant story. He runs up, kneels, asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?"
Jesus lists commandments,
which the man says he's kept since he was young. Mark adds this touching detail. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Then he tells them the hard part. "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me."
And the man can't do that.
He goes away sad, for he had great possessions. His wealth was his stumbling block.
This leads Jesus to that shocking statement about the camel and the needle's eye.
It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are flabbergasted. Then who can be saved?
And Jesus' answer.
With man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Salvation isn't about human effort or merit, especially when hindered by riches. It's ultimately God's work.
As they get closer to Jerusalem, Jesus predicts his suffering again, even more explicitly.
Third time Mark records it. Betrayal, condemnation, handover to Gentiles, mockery, spitting, scourging, being killed, and rising after 3 days. Stark detail.
And right after that prediction, James and John ask for seats of honor.
Unbelievable timing, right? They ask to sit at his right and left in his glory, still thinking in terms of earthly power and position.
How does Jesus handle that?
He asks if they can drink the cup he drinks of suffering or be baptized with his baptism of suffering. They say they can. He tells them they will share his suffering, but the positions of honor aren't his to give. Then he uses it as another teaching moment for all the disciples. What's the lesson this time?
True greatness isn't lording it over others like Gentile rulers do. Among his followers, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all.
And then the key statement.
For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That defines his entire mission, selfless service and sacrificial death.
As they leave Jericho, they encounter blind Bartimaeus.
Right, begging by the roadside. He hears Jesus is passing and shouts, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." People tell him to be quiet.
But he shouts louder.
Jesus stops, calls him over. Bartimaeus throws off his cloak, jumps up, comes to Jesus. Jesus asks, "What you want me to do for you?"
Simple question.
Bartimaeus says, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Jesus tells him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." Instantly he can see, and he follows Jesus down the road. Again, faith is the key.
And then the arrival in Jerusalem, the triumphal entry.
Yeah, riding on a colt no one's ridden before. Crowds spreading cloaks, leafy branches shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." A moment of public, kingly welcome.
The next day, though, the tone shifts. There's the incident with the fig tree leaves, but no fruit, so Jesus curses it.
Which they later find withered. Symbolic?
Seems symbolic of judgment on fruitless Israel or the temple system. Because right after that, he goes into the temple and cleanses it.
Overturning tables, driving out merchants.
Calling it a den of robbers when it should be a house of prayer for all nations. This is a direct assault on the corrupt temple establishment.
And their reaction.
The chief priests and scribes, Mark says, heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him because they feared him and the crowd was captivated by his teaching. This act really escalates the conflict.
After the withered fig tree, Jesus teaches about faith and prayer.
Yes, powerfully. Have faith in God. Then, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. But he immediately adds the condition. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, so that your Father also may forgive you. Faith, prayer, and forgiveness are linked.
Back in the temple, the authorities challenge him directly. By what authority are you doing these things?
And Jesus turns it back on them with a question about John the Baptist's authority. Was it from heaven or from men? They can't answer without incriminating themselves or angering the crowd. So Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Brilliant deflection.
Then he tells them the parable of the wicked tenants.
A very pointed parable. Vineyard owner leases it out, sends servants for the fruit, tenants beat and kill them, finally sends his beloved son.
And they kill him too, hoping to get the inheritance.
Jesus asks what the owner will do. Answer, destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. The leaders knew he told the parable against them. It clearly predicts their rejection of God's son and the consequences.
They keep trying to trap him though. First, the Pharisees and Herodians with the question about paying taxes to Caesar.
A classic political trap. Yes to Caesar, angers nationalists, no angers Romans. Jesus asks for a coin, points to Caesar's image, and says,
render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.
Perfectly navigating the trap, separating political and religious obligations, they were amazed.
Next, the Sadducees, who don't believe in resurrection, try to trap him with that hypothetical story about the woman married to seven brothers.
Right. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Jesus tells them they misunderstand both the scriptures and the power of God. In the resurrection, people aren't married. They're like angels. And he affirms the resurrection by quoting God speaking to Moses from the burning bush, "I am the God of Abraham," implying they are living, not dead. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.
After silencing them, a scribe asks a genuine question. Which commandment is the most important?
And Jesus gives the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. No commandment is greater.
The scribe agrees completely.
And Jesus tells him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. A moment of genuine understanding amidst all the conflict. After that, Mark notes, no one dared ask him any more questions.
Jesus then warns the crowds about the scribes, doesn't he?
Yeah, warns against their love of public honor, fancy robes, best seats, long pretentious prayers, while they devour widows' houses. A strong condemnation of religious hypocrisy.
And right after that warning comes the story of the widow's offering.
A powerful contrast. Jesus watches people putting money into the temple treasury. Rich people put in large amounts, then a poor widow puts in two tiny copper coins, basically worthless.
But Jesus highlights her gift.
Calls his disciples over and says she put in more than all the others, because they gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything she had, all she had to live on. It's about the heart and the sacrifice, not the amount.
Finally, as they leave the temple, a disciple remarks on the impressive buildings.
And Jesus delivers that shocking prophecy. Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Total destruction.
Then on the Mount of Olives, he gives that long discourse about the end times.
Yeah, signs like false Christs, wars, earthquakes, famines, persecutions, betrayal, the abomination of desolation, standing where it shouldn't, cosmic disturbances. It's a call to endurance and vigilance.
And the main takeaway is?
Watch. Be ready. No one knows the day or hour, not even the Son, only the Father. So stay awake. That's the urgent message.
Okay, now I move into the final intense events, the preparations for the end, starting with the anointing at Bethany.
Right, 2 days before Passover, Jesus is at Simon the leper's house. A woman comes with an alabaster flask of incredibly expensive ointment, pure nard, breaks the flask and pours it on his head.
Some disciples object, think it's a waste.
Yeah, they grumble. This could have been sold for over 300 denarii, a year's wages, and given to the poor.
But Jesus defends her.
Strongly. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. He says she has anointed his body beforehand for burial. It makes that amazing promise. Wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done will be told in memory of her.
A beautiful act, immediately contrasted by
Judas Iscariot going to the chief priests to betray Jesus. They promise him money. He starts looking for the right opportunity. The darkness gathers.
Then the Last Supper, Jesus gives specific instructions for finding the upper room to prepare the Passover.
Right. And during the meal, he drops the bombshell. Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They're distressed, asking, is it I?
He identifies the betrayer vaguely.
It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the bowl with me. He speaks of the Son of Man going as written, but warns, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.
And then he institutes the Lord's Supper.
The pivotal moment. Takes bread, blesses, breaks it, gives it to them. Take, this is my body. Takes the cup, gives thanks, gives it to them. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. He says he won't drink wine again until he drinks it new in the kingdom of God, establishing the new covenant in his blood.
After the meal, he predicts they'll all fall away.
Quotes Zechariah, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And he tells Peter specifically, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times.
Peter insists he won't.
Vehemently, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And Mark says all the others said the same, confident but unaware of their weakness.
They go to Gethsemane.
Jesus takes Peter, James, and John deeper into the garden. He becomes greatly distressed and troubled, tells them his soul is sorrowful even to death.
He prays.
Falls to the ground, praying that if possible the hour might pass. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Complete agony, yet complete submission.
And the disciples.
He finds them sleeping 3 times. He urges them, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. A poignant moment showing his own struggle and their failure.
Then the arrest happens quickly.
Judas arrives with a mob armed with swords and clubs, sent by the chief priests, scribes, and elders. Judas identifies Jesus with a kiss.
Chaos ensues.
They seize Jesus. Someone with Jesus draws a sword, strikes the high priest's servant, cuts off his ear, and then they all left him and fled. Complete abandonment. Mark adds that unique detail of the young man fleeing naked, leaving his linen cloth behind.
Jesus is taken for trial before the Jewish council.
Yes, the Sanhedrin. They seek testimony to execute him, but the false witnesses contradict each other. Nothing sticks.
Until the high priest asks him directly.
Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus gives a direct answer. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.
That seals his fate with them.
Condemned for blasphemy. They spit on him, blindfold him, beat him, mock him.
While this is happening inside, Peter is outside in the courtyard.
Fulfilling Jesus' prediction. Warming himself by the fire. A servant girl identifies him. You also were with the Nazarene. Peter denies it. I don't know what you're talking about.
He denies him again?
Yes, another maid points him out. He denies it. Then bystanders say, certainly you're one of them. You're a Galilean. Peter starts cursing and swearing, "I do not know this man."
And then the rooster crows.
The second time. Peter remembers Jesus' words and breaks down, weeping. A devastating portrayal of failure under pressure.
Morning comes, Jesus is taken to Pilate, the Roman governor.
The Jewish leaders can condemn, but they need Rome to execute. Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replies simply, "You have said so."
He doesn't defend himself.
No. Despite many accusations from the chief priests, Jesus remains silent, which amazes Pilate.
Pilate tries to release him using the Passover custom.
Yeah. Offers the crowd a choice. Release Barabbas, a known murderer and rebel, or Jesus, the king of the Jews. The chief priests stir up the crowd.
And they shout for Barabbas. Crucify him, referring to Jesus.
Pilate asks, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shout louder, "Crucify him." Pilate, wanting to satisfy the crowd, releases Barabbas, has Jesus brutally scourged, and hands him over to be crucified.
The soldiers then mock him horribly.
In the governor's headquarters, dress him in a purple robe, twist a crown of thorns onto his head, hail him mockingly as king of the Jews. They hit him, spit on him, kneel in fake homage. Utter degradation.
Then the crucifixion itself at Golgotha.
Place of the skull. Simon of Cyrene is forced to carry the cross. Jesus refuses the drugged wine offered to dull the pain. He's crucified around 9 a.m.
Soldiers gamble for his clothes. The inscription is placed above him.
The king of the Jews. Two criminals are crucified with him. The mockery continues from passersby, from the chief priests, even from the criminals beside him. He saved others. He cannot save himself.
Then comes the moment of death.
Darkness covers the land from noon until 3. At 3, Jesus cries out that agonizing question from Psalm 22. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?
And then?
He cries out again, a loud cry, and breathes his last. Mark says he gave up the ghost. At that exact moment, the massive veil in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing
access to God now open through his sacrifice. The end of the old system. It's profoundly symbolic.
And the Roman centurion watching.
Seeing how Jesus died, he declares, "Truly this man was the Son of God." A Gentile soldier recognizes what the religious leaders missed. Women followers watch from a distance, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, Salome.
Then Joseph of Arimathea steps forward.
A respected council member, secretly a follower, he boldly goes to Pilate, asks for Jesus' body. Pilate confirms Jesus is dead, grants permission.
Joseph takes the body, wraps it in clean linen, lays it in a new rock-hewn tomb, and rolls a huge stone against the entrance. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary watch where he is laid. The burial is complete.
But the story doesn't end there. Sunday morning arrives.
Very early, first day of the week. The women, Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of James, and Salome, bring spices to anoint the body. They're worrying, who will roll away the stone for us?
But when they get there,
the stone is already rolled away. They go inside the tomb and see a young man dressed in a white robe sitting there. They're alarmed.
And the message.
Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. He tells them to go. Tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is going ahead of them to Galilee, where they'll see him.
How do the women react?
Mark's original ending is abrupt. They flee, trembling and astonished, and said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. It's a stark, perhaps unfinished feeling ending in the oldest manuscripts, though later manuscripts add subsequent appearances.
Right. Briefly mentioning appearances to Mary Magdalene, who isn't believed at first, then to two disciples on the road, also not believed, and finally to the 11 disciples as they ate.
And he rebukes them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they hadn't believed the eyewitnesses.
Then comes the Great Commission.
He tells them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved.
And promises signs will follow believers.
Casting out demons, speaking in new tongues, handling snakes, immunity to poison, healing the sick. Signs confirming the word.
And the ascension.
After speaking to them, he's taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And Mark's longer ending concludes.
With the disciples going out, preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the accompanying signs, the mission begins.
Wow, what a whirlwind. Mark really packs it in.
It's an incredible journey, isn't it? From John the Baptist's strange, fiery start, through Jesus's authoritative teaching, the miracles, the constant conflict, that ultimate sacrifice, and then the resurrection that changes everything. It's so direct, so urgent.
It absolutely is. Mm-hmm. Mark gives us this compelling, fast-paced account. It hammers home Jesus' identity as the Son of God, his mission for the kingdom, and just how radical it is to follow him. It all builds to that climax of death and resurrection, and then immediately sends the disciples out with the message, confirmed by God's power.
And it is interesting, isn't it, how Mark emphasizes that urgency and power, yet he never shies away from showing the disciples' struggles, their disbelief, their misunderstandings, Peter's denial.
Constantly.
So thinking about that consistent theme, what does this deep dive into Mark's specific telling reveal about, well, the nature of faith itself? What does it really take to have ears to hear and truly grasp the message, even when the evidence seems overwhelming? Something to think about.